Well, as I mentioned, we'd like to take a look at the series of life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and we're going to trace it through the book of Acts, and we're going to start tonight in Acts chapter 9. So you should have your Bibles with you. You don't go out to a battlefield without a sword, right? So we have our Bibles, hopefully, and let's turn then to the book of Acts chapter 9. Now, I decided to use the PowerPoint. It's working okay on here, right? There we go. Okay, good. And I wasn't going to use PowerPoint, but then I figured I'm going to have a bunch of references, and we don't want to spend too much time turning the pages and using up that time. But as we mentioned, the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul from the book of Acts, and we want to look at the practical lessons that come to us from his ministry. And a key verse for this is that verse that I quoted last night from 1 Timothy chapter 1. And the verse reads this way: "For this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." And so the Apostle Paul made it very clear in his testimony, one of the four testimonies that he had that we have in the scriptures of the Apostle Paul. And this one is the last one. He's got one in Acts chapter 22. He's got one in Philippians chapter 3, and he's got this one here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, and another one in Galatians chapter 1. And all of these really highlight the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the tremendous change that took place in his life. Of course, we know he was called Saul of Tarsus, and we're first introduced to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 7 at the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr, of course, of the Christian church. And it says there at the end of that portion that the crowd that was ready to stone Stephen took their garments off and they put him at the feet of the Saul of Tarsus. And so while they completed the job, taking their jackets off and stoning and pelting Stephen with these stones, the Saul of Tarsus is described there as giving consent to all these things. So that's the first introduction that we have to Saul of Tarsus, and it's a powerful thing. And then we come to this portion here in chapter 9. So let's take a look at this. We won't read the whole chapter, but a good portion of it. And then let's trace out some of these very practical lessons that come to us from God's word. So Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, says, "Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," and by the way, that's a reminder of Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now we're at verse 10. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. And God will certainly bless the reading and obedience to his precious word. So we mentioned that the life of the Apostle Paul in his ministry is a pattern for us who would believe afterwards. That's what we read about again in that 1 Timothy portion. And when you look over the life of the Apostle Paul, you see his pattern of life would apply to three different groups as far as I can see. First, to the nation of Israel, because he once said, I'm like one who's born out of due time. He was referring to himself as one who is a Jewish individual. And his life is just like what will happen with the nation of Israel. The Saul of Tarsus, as he was called originally, he bowed down, he came down to the ground at the road of Damascus, and he trusted Christ as Savior. And that's a picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Portion of the nation of Israel, not all Israel, but a portion will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but what suffering they will have to go through. And they will eventually bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just like Saul of Tarsus bowed the knee to Christ on the road to Damascus, so too a portion of the nation of Israel will do the same. They're in unbelief right now in the land, and there's a great series that could be given on that, the prophetic aspect of these things in the nation of Israel. But his life is a pattern. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. His life also is a great pattern for you and for me. You know, whenever I get asked to speak at a place like Galilee or any other conference center, I always ask myself the question, what should I speak on? And I'm always very, very insistent on making sure there's some practicality to the messages. We don't want to be so high up, like Spurgeon said, don't want to put the cookies on the top shelf, right? We want to make it practical for the Lord's people. We want you to go home with some take-home message. Gary gave us some great ministry this morning on the hope of the believer. And these truths that we're talking about should be internalized, personalized, so that we walk away feeling encouraged in the Lord, buoyed by the promises of God and strengthened by the sense of his presence in our lives, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who calls these things the mind. So we want to have practicality to it. And so Paul's life is a very clear pattern for the individual believer. As we come to Scripture, that's the secret, really, of personal Bible study, isn't it? To make sure we read the Word of God and say, Lord, what do you want to say to me? I'll never forget the time I was going through a particular trial in my life, and I turned the pages to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and there it says really clear, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I felt like the Spirit of God was just speaking to my heart so clearly with that verse. And that's how you have to look at Scripture and really personalize it. And so there is a pattern for the individual believer. And then, of course, there is the pattern for the church. These portions that we'll be looking at throughout the course of the week and the five messages that I have, we're going to also highlight and accentuate the pattern that it is for the church. So whether it's individually or corporately, there's applications. And so we really want to speak to each one of our hearts, have the Lord speak to each one of our hearts as we go through this study about the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So there's the roadmap. Where are we going with all this? Well, I mentioned some of it already last night in the previous message or introductory portion. But the major events in the life of the ministry of Paul, there's a lot of them. But the five that I want to highlight are these. First, his conversion from Judaism, from religion. He was a very religious man, but he wasn't right with the Lord. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 23, Acts chapter 9 is the portion we're looking at, but Acts chapter 23, he said to the group that he was speaking to, yeah, I've lived my life in all good conscience. That was his testimony before he came to be a believer in Christ. And yet, what did that life look like? Well, he was dragging men and women into prison, as it says right here in the opening verses of Acts chapter 9. And yet he was saying to the group that he was before, I did this in all good conscience. So here's a very prime example of someone who's very religious, but very wrong. One who hated these people who are followers of the way, as it's described here in Acts chapter 9, and yet saying he lived in all good conscience. How could he do that? Committing people to prison, some to death, and yet he lived in all good conscience. Just shows us that there is a conversion that was necessary for the Apostle Paul. And that's the first thing that we'll be looking at in our message tonight. Then the next message will be his call to missionary service, or to regions beyond, we might say. And that's found in Acts chapter 13. And then his concern for the lost in Acts 17 when he preaches the gospel at Mars Hill. We've been there a couple times ourselves. It's a tremendous scene, but we'll talk more about that two nights from now. And then his care for the churches in Acts chapter 20 when he calls the Ephesian elders together. And he pours out his heart to these those that are involved in the oversight in the assembly at Ephesus. And at the very end, they go to the shore and they kneel down in prayer on the shore, and they're weeping because they knew they would not see this man again. And so that's a very poignant portion of God's word. It's found in Acts chapter 20. And then the final message, his confidence in the Lord. Paul was imprisoned twice, and that first imprisonment is located in Scripture in Acts chapter 28. And it says that he welcomed all that came to him, and he proclaimed and taught the kingdom of God with all confidence. And so there's a lot that's contained in that phrase, with all confidence. And that's how it should be for you and for me in the Lord, that we have confidence in the Lord, not in the flesh, as he told the Philippian assembly. So that's the roadmap that we're taking for these five messages. And we trust that it'll be a help and a blessing to each one. Well, why is his life a pattern? Well, for the first one, his life is a pattern for salvation, for salvation. And this is what we see here in these verses. First thing I'd like to concentrate on or focus on is the source of salvation. Again, it says here in verse 1, when Saul was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples, Lord, he went to the high priest, got permission for these letters, got permission letters from these from the high priest, so that when he would find any of the way, followers were first called Christians in Antioch. That's not until a couple chapters from now, chapter 11. But prior to that point, Christians were called followers of the way. And of course, as I mentioned from John 14, 6, it was a reference to the Lord Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the Christian faith is a way of life. It is indeed a way to heaven through Christ. That's what he was emphasizing in John 14, 6. But overall, it is a way of life. We don't live like the world and say, yeah, we're going to heaven because we trusted Christ as Savior. It means we approach trials and problems differently. We ask God's help. We know that we have a man in the glory, Christ Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit who reminds us of the things of Christ. We have the Word of God that guides us our steps. And so we have a whole different purpose. We have a whole different approach to life. It's not like the world who gets beyond themselves because the problems are too big, whatever it might be. We have a Savior who loves us. We have the Word of God that can guide us and direct us. And that makes it a different way of life. So it's not that we live like the world. We're not to be fashioned like the world in any way. Not conformed to the world. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us that. Don't be conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means we are bombarded every single day through music, through billboard advertising, through radio, through the phones, through TV, through the movies, whatever, constantly trying to shape us into the things of this world with attitudes and all sorts of things that would want to move us in that direction. And that's got to be countered by the renewing of our mind through Christ Jesus. And the only way that's going to take place is by reading the Word of God and through prayer. And so that's why we have a ministry called Know the Word Ministries. That's why we like to emphasize that. So people would know the Scriptures. The people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. Daniel chapter 11 tells us that. And the people who are perished, the people who have problems, is because they perish because they don't have the knowledge of the Lord. Hosea chapter 4 tells us that. And so the source of salvation is Christ. It's not religion. Paul was a religionist, if you want to call it that. I don't know everybody in this room, obviously. I know a number of people, but not everyone. I don't know where you stand with the Lord, but I'm saying to you tonight, if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior and asked him to forgive you of your sins, that means you're still in nature's darkness. You still need to trust Christ as Savior. And so come to him today. It's not religion. It's not going to camp. It's not going to church. It's not being confirmed. It's not being baptized. That doesn't get you to heaven. That might be the evidence, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. But the way to heaven is asking Christ to be your Savior and forgive you of your sins, realizing that you're alienated from the God of heaven if you have not trusted Christ as Savior. So the source of salvation is what's highlighted here. And here Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus. He is someone who's already exceeded his contemporaries. Galatians chapter 1 tells us that. He excelled in all these things. And he gives his resume in Philippians chapter 3 about all the things he had. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning both parents were Jewish. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, of the famed tribe of Benjamin that gave Israel its first king, Saul, King Saul. Maybe that's why he was named that way. He had this long litany of all his achievements. Some were natural because of being born that way. Some he acquired because he persecuted the church and he had zeal against the church. And yet he wasn't saved. So the source of salvation is not good works. It's trusting Christ as Savior. It's asking him to be your Savior. And I hope that every single person in this room has trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Not only is it the source of salvation that we see from here, but we see the suddenness of salvation. Here the Apostle Paul, or rather Saul of Tarsus, is on his way to Damascus. And he's struck down on the road to Damascus. And he comes out saying here in these opening verses, Lord, what would you have me to do? Two great questions here, right? Saul of Tarsus asks two great questions. Lord, who are you? And what will you have me to do? That's the two main questions of every believer. First, before you know Christ, Lord, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Verse 5. And then next comes the question, what would you have me to do? And so that's the first question is for salvation. Lord, who are you? He has the answer right there in the very question that he's asking. And then what would you have me to do? Two great questions coming out of this portion. And so it's the suddenness of salvation. So suddenly a light comes down and breaks in upon the person, Saul of Tarsus here. Well, there's another one. There's a symbol of salvation. From Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says simply that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here is Saul of Tarsus doing that. Now, mind you, he is not searching. He's not going to Bible study. He's not coming to a camp like Galilee or anything like that. He's against the way of salvation. He's against Christ. And yet, in this wonderful providential way, he comes to know Christ as Savior. The contrast with some other salvation experiences, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Philippians chapter 2, though, says that every knee shall bow. And so the very symbol of salvation is this, that Saul of Tarsus, this great Saul of Tarsus, this young upstart who the people took their coats off and laid them at the feet of this man, Saul of Tarsus, when Stephen was being martyred. This person who already had a reputation, how old would he been? Maybe in his 20s, early 30s, maybe at the most. He's broken, and he's down on the road to Damascus. I've heard salvation experiences like that. Both Rich and I worked at a place called America's Keswick, Drug and Alcohol Rehabilitation Center, and a conference ministry. And through the years that I've been associated with it, Rich as well, we've heard testimony after testimony after testimony of people coming to know Christ who are steeped in drugs and alcohol and pornography and all sorts of things. Life debilitating addictions for years. And the gospel is shared with them. And they break, it breaks them. Yeah, it's like the scripture, right? Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rocks in twain? And their hardened hearts are broken. And it's marvelous to see someone who comes to know Christ as Savior, who had lived a lifelong life of addiction, coming to know Christ as their Savior. And the change that takes place in their life, the transformation. The world can't do that. These seminars can't do it. Educational systems can't do it. Government can't do it, I can tell you that. But Christ can. And that's what he did with Saul of Tarsus. And so we see the symbol of salvation when Saul of Tarsus bows down his knee to the Lord and acknowledges that. That's a great picture that we see right there of coming and submitting to Christ. And then we see the sovereignty of salvation in just these brief passages here. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you just take a moment and look at Acts chapter 8, just take a look at Acts chapter 8 for a second. Acts chapter 8 is the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian treasurer, right? The Ethiopian eunuch. And he comes to know the Lord through who? Who did he come to know the Lord through? Who did God use for the salvation of that Ethiopian eunuch?
Philip.
Philip, right. Philip the evangelist. And how did Philip lead him to the Lord? Well, you know the story. He caught up to him on the chariot and all the rest. He was reading Isaiah the prophet, the eunuch was. And Philip, the personal work of Philip, speaking to this man and with the Bible in hand, explaining to him. Some people come to know the Lord through one-on-one basis. Just somebody talking with them and sharing the scriptures with them. And so that's what we see in Acts chapter 8. Now in Acts chapter 10, we have the account of Cornelius. And he comes to know the Lord through the public preaching of the word. I get the pictures just like something like this. Crowd is gathered, Cornelius with his household and the servants and everybody else. And it says in the in chapter 10, and specifically tells us there in verse 34 that Peter opened his mouth and he began preaching. That's the public preaching of the word. That would be like me preaching the word and saying, somebody come to know the Lord Jesus tonight. Trust Christ tonight and you come to know the Lord Jesus. That's the public preaching of the word versus the personal, individual study of God's word. Ethiopian eunuch, a black man. Cornelius, a man, a white man. Two different types of people coming to know Christ two different ways. But there are those instances where people are touched by the Spirit of God without any human instrumentality. And that's the case here with Saul of Tarsus. No one's leading him to the Lord. No public preaching of the word. He's out to get Christians. Just shows us the sovereign hand of God. You know, there's no cookie cutter situation for every single Christian. So many people come to know the Lord different ways, different backgrounds. He's a Semite, Saul of Tarsus. So there you have someone from the line of Ham and someone from the line of Japheth with Cornelius and someone from the line of Shem, the three sons of Noah, all coming to know the Lord in different ways. Great reminder of the sovereignty of God in salvation. So we see that in Acts chapter 8 and 9 and 10. So it's a pattern for salvation. And isn't it interesting when you look here at Paul, or rather Saul, at this point, Saul, he calls out to the Lord and the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? Who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the church, his bride. And Saul was going after the bride of Christ. And there's a tremendous work that takes place. You know, somebody can call me names if they want to, but if somebody calls my wife a name, I'm going to get really bothered about it, right? And that's what the Lord Jesus was doing. He was responding to showing the connection he has to the church. And isn't it interesting, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, and they threatened him and they reviled and all the different things that led up to the cross and the time on the cross, he opened not his mouth, right? Before his shears, like a shear, sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, Isaiah 53. And 1 Peter chapter 2, when he was threatened, he threatened not. He didn't open his mouth. But someone touches his bride. He says, why are you persecuting me? He did open his mouth then. He has such a love for his bride. And so he says these things. And of course, verse 5, Saul says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. To move cattle along, it's cattle prods, right? Cattle are walking slow, and so the farmers have to poke the cattle to move them along. And so here, the Lord Jesus is saying, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Saul? In other words, Saul's own conscience, it seems, was really working at him. And, you know, when you think about it, when you talk to somebody about the Lord, and they react, that means you're touching a nerve. So I just want to speak from the heart here to each one of you. If you're witnessing to somebody and somebody reacts, don't back off, because that shows that you are connecting. There is something going on. God is at work in that person's life. If you talk to somebody about the Lord and get the glazed over look, you can see that person is not even catching what you mean. And so Paul was showing his hatred for the things of God, but his conscience at work. And so the Lord Jesus says, hard for you. The more you kick, the more it hurts, basically, is what the Lord is saying here. So it's a reminder to us of salvation. It's the pattern that God is showing to us, that when the church, now applying it to the church, when there is pushback from the world, you can expect the pushback from the world, but that doesn't mean we shrink back. That means you just go stronger at it. So whether it's for the individual witnessing to somebody or it's for a church at large in some outreach program, don't be surprised you get pushback. But if you get pushback, that means perhaps there's a huge breakthrough that's about to take place. So some great lessons here from Saul's conversion, and it's a pattern for salvation. But the scope of salvation, that's the final thing I want to mention. And the scope of salvation reminds us of these. There's a great verse found in Ephesians chapter 3, and it's verses 18 and 19. This is what it says, that Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he's speaking there, Paul is, about the scope of God's forgiveness, that we all need one another's reminder of how God has saved each one of us to understand the magnitude of God's grace. Now, this is a great story here, a great hymn that was penned along these lines. I think I might have put it up on the PowerPoint. Let me see if I did that. I think I did. Yes. It's a great song penned by Charles Wesley. Once again, Charles Wesley, these great hymns. This is what it says, taking Ephesians 3, 18 and 19 together, putting it in verse. What shall I do, my God, to love, my loving God to praise? The length and breadth and height to prove the depth of sovereign grace. See it? The length and breadth and height, depth of sovereign grace. Your sovereign grace to all extends, immense and unconfined. From age to age, it never ends. It reaches all mankind. It reaches. God's grace reaches all mankind. Great verse. Throughout the world, its breadth is known. Wide is infinity. So wide, it never passed by one or else, or it had passed by me. And then stanza four. My trespass was grown up to heavens, the height, right? But far above the skies, in Christ abundantly forgiven, I see your mercies rise. The depth of all redeeming love, what angel tongue can tell? They don't know redemption, the angels. Oh, may I to the utmost prove the gift unspeakable. Then finally, come quickly, gracious Lord, and take possession of your own. My longing heart be pleased to make your everlasting throne. All the dimensions of Christ's love. So there is no one beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 records the account of King Manasseh, perhaps the worst king that Israel ever had. Tradition says that he had the prophet Isaiah sawn in half. You know that verse in Hebrews chapter 11? It talks about the heroes of the faith. Some were sawn asunder. Tradition says that was Isaiah the prophet who was sawn asunder by Manasseh giving that grisly order to his servants to kill or execute Isaiah the prophet. And yet, when King Manasseh was taken away to Babylon, he was in prison, and it says in that portion, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, it says of Manasseh, he prayed and he humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord forgave him and brought him back to the nation of Israel, back to Jerusalem. It's a great story of forgiveness. King Manasseh, the worst king, the longest reigning king of Israel, and God forgave him. All that he did, and horrible things are listed in his resume of misdeeds in the nation of Israel. So no one is beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. If I can just say that to each one of us, if there's a family member, if there is a friend, if there is a neighbor that you are praying for, don't give up praying. If God can save Saul of Tarsus, if he can save King Manasseh, he can save the person that you're praying for and you want to have come to know Christ as Savior. Don't forget that truth. And so here's a great reminder to us, all the dimensions of Christ's love and forgiveness. Well, those are the patterns of salvation. But briefly here, the pattern for sanctification. Remember, Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, he says, my life, God did this for me so that my life would be a pattern for those who would afterwards believe. The pattern for salvation, the pattern for sanctification. What is that pattern? Well, first off, it's prayer and worship. Look with me at let's pick it up in verse 8. After these events, Saul rose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. And you notice there's a voice that he heard, but no one around him heard it. Interesting how the Spirit of God works. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, verse 11, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Now don't you think that Saul of Tarsus, the person who exceeded his contemporaries, as Galatians 1 said, don't you think he was a man of prayer? I do. Very religious, man of prayer, no question about it. But was he connecting with the God of heaven? Doubtful. Because he was outside of the family of God. And there's lots of people who go through their perfunctory motions, their mechanical motions of prayer, and don't even know the Lord. And we see it on television, we hear about it on the newscast, you know, you hear people saying, well, we're praying for our troops overseas or whatever, and you wonder if they really, really know what they're talking about. Genuine prayer is praying and connecting with the God of heaven. And John chapter 9 and verse 31 reminds us that God does not hear the prayer of sinners. You can look that verse up, John chapter 9, verse 31, unless it's a prayer for salvation. You've heard that phrase, right? The sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer for salvation and trust in Christ, that's a prayer that God will hear. But the person outside of Christ says, oh Lord, I pray that I, you know, get the job promotion or whatever. It's what the scripture says. John chapter 9, verse 31, God does not hear the prayer of sinners. They're outside the family of God. And God is gracious, I realize that. And if it's moving along in a person's life where they're coming to know the Lord as their Savior, they're getting to that point, perhaps the Lord might answer their prayer, but that's the verse, John 9, 31. So here is Paul demonstrating as a pattern for you, as a pattern for me, as a pattern for the church, the importance and priority of prayer. He says to Ananias, go look up this guy, Saul of Tarsus, and when you find him, you can tell it's him because he's praying. Not the scripted prayer, not the mechanical prayer, not the, you know, the prayer that doesn't mean anything, but here is going to be this man praying. And you can tell it's the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. It says in verse 12, and in a vision he'd seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. A saint is a living person, not somebody who died and committed 2 miracles and all that, right? They're still alive. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. In other words, God already had a plan for this man of Saul of Tarsus. Do you realize that maybe God has a plan for you? If you're a believer in Christ, he had a plan for Paul. Maybe he's got a plan for you. What is that plan? Paul didn't know. He just had the basics. Maybe God has a special ministry for you that he is directing you in, that he's shaping you for. through the trials that he sends us through in life, through the experiences that we go through, whatever it might be. It might be a ministry that God has specially for you. So the pattern for the Apostle Paul, prayer and worship. Reminder to the church how important prayer and worship is to remember the Lord and the breaking of bread and his worship meeting. The second thing that we see here is baptism. Look with me, verse 17. It says, Ananias went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. He arose and was baptized. So after his salvation, Saul's salvation, and a brief period of time, not years later, but a brief period of time, he was baptized. And that was evidence of the things that accompany salvation. Great verse in Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that the writer there says, I'm persuaded of better things you, things that accompany salvation. And these are the things that accompany salvation: true prayer, true worship, and identifying with Christ through baptism. So once again, I can say this without any compunction. If you are a believer in Christ and you have not been baptized, I want to encourage you to get baptized, to understand what it means, identifying with Christ. You know, when you get baptized, when you follow the Lord in obedience to his word, it's like within you there is this spiritual strength that's given when you obey. When you know you are doing the right thing, God puts the wind in your sails, and it's a tremendous spiritual step in your life. And so if you have not been baptized, and, you know, I was baptized when I was a little baby. I don't remember because I had no part in the matter, right? When I was a little baby, I was baptized. We're not talking about sprinkling. We're not even talking about pouring. We're talking about going under, getting dunked. And, you know, this is what it talks about in John chapter 3. It says when they were baptized and he came there because there was much water there. And if you just look for a second in Acts chapter 8, just let your eye drift over to the previous chapter. In verse 39, it says when they came up out of the water. So you have to come up out of the water. If you've not been baptized, the Lord wants you to be baptized, to identify. Not just go through some sort of motion, some sort of ceremony. You're identifying with Christ, that the old person that you once were before you're a Christian has been buried with Christ and raised up in newness of life to live for the Lord. And when you get baptized, it shows to others that you really mean it. It's not just words. And so another thing that accompanies salvation here is not just prayer and worship from verse 11, but here in verse 18 is baptism. Following the Lord in obedience. He says he wants us baptized. So we need to be baptized and follow the Lord in that way. Great Commission tells us to do it. The portion here in Acts 8:39, Mark chapter 1, verse 10, the Lord did it to fulfill all righteousness. The example of the Lord we want to follow as well. The third thing that we see here is in fellowship. The very next verse, verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. That's fellowship. Desiring to be with the Lord's people. You know, when I came to know Christ as my Savior when I was 17, I couldn't get enough of being in the local meeting. Anytime we had Bible study, anytime we did an activity, I don't care if it was a picnic or anything like that, I just wanted to be with the Lord's people. I wanted to learn. You know, a lot of things. You know, you have messages, right? Gary gave a great message this morning. This message here, it's nice to get teaching from the God's word, but you know, a lot is caught in conversation when we talk about the Lord off of this pulpit and amongst one another. Those that fear the Lord spoke to one another, it says in Malachi chapter 4. Book of Remembrance was written before the Lord. And so we learn a lot from being with one another. Fellowship is not talking about the sports scores, not talking about the weather. It's sharing things about Christ. That's fellowship. And that's one of those things that accompanies salvation. That's what we see here. Paul's life is a pattern. It's a reminder to us that for individually, we need to seek fellowship. As believers in Christ, for a congregation, we need to encourage fellowship. Whether it's hymn sings or whether it's covered dish dinners or whatever it is, to get the Lord's people together so they can be encouraged with one another and sharing God's word with each other. And so that's fellowship. And so in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 10, well, let me just go back on these verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking bread, fellowship, and prayers. That's Acts 2, 42. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, 9, we're called into the fellowship of his son. That's fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 10, which is about Cornelius, he wanted the Peter and others to be with him and spend time with him. Same thing with Lydia in Acts 16, the Philippian jail. They begged for these people, Paul and others, to be with them. They enjoyed the fellowship of God's people. The last thing that we have right here, and here's a great verse for witnessing, by the way, 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. And what's that connected to? Verse 20. It says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. That's the pattern for service. So you got the pattern for salvation, the pattern for sanctification, and the pattern for service. And that's witnessing, witnessing for the Lord. And so when Paul said in his own life, he says, my life is for a pattern for those who would afterwards believe, this is what he meant. So that people would understand there is reality to the Christian life. I want to finish with this little interesting encounter. Again, this is John and Charles Wesley. I don't know why I'm focusing on the Wesleys, but they certainly were great believers. For the reality of the Christian life, they were very, you know, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, they were very religious, but they didn't know the Lord. And they belonged to a group in Oxford University in England called the Holy Club. And they weren't believers, and yet they were very methodical in the way they handled things, and that's why they were called Methodists. So let me read you this to show the reality here. It says that while they were students at Oxford University, they formed a religious holy club because of their dissatisfaction with the spiritual lethargy at the school. Now, they weren't believers, and that they're disappointed at the sluggishness that was there in their circles. As a result of their methodical habits of living and studying, they were jokingly called Methodists by their fellow students. Upon graduation, these young brothers were sent to America by the Anglican Church to help stabilize the religious climate of the Georgia colonies and to evangelize the Indians. And yet they're not believers. On board ship, as they crossed the Atlantic, the Wesley brothers came into contact with a group of German Moravians, a small evangelical group long characterized by missionary concern and enthusiastic hymn singing. The spiritual depth of these believers soon became evident during a raging storm. The following account is taken from Wesley's journal on January 25th, 1736, and this is what he wrote. In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, the sea broke over, split the mainsail of the boat in pieces, covered the ship and poured in between the decks, the water did. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Moravians looked up, and without intermission, they calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterwards, were you not afraid? And he answered, thank God, no. John Wesley was so impressed with these young people that he eventually made a detailed study of the hymnal used in their home church in Hermut, Germany. Soon he introduced a number of English translations of these Moravian hymns into the Anglican services. Between 1737 and 1786, 50 years, the Wesleys published between them 63 hymnals with hymns of Moravian background. Following a short and unsuccessful ministry in America, the disillusioned Wesleys returned to England, where once again they came under the influence of the group of these devout Moravian believers meeting in Aldersgate, London. In May 1738, both of these brothers had a spiritual heartwarming experience, realizing that though they had been zealous in the church's ministry, neither had ever personally accepted Christ as Savior. nor had they known the joy of their religious faith, as did their Moravian friends. From that time, the Wesleys' ministry took on a new dimension and a new power. Wow, what a testimony. That's because they had a true encounter with the living Christ. And Saul of Tarsus had a true encounter with the living Christ. Very religious, good conscience, he thought, but he now trusted Christ as his Savior. And his life is there for a pattern for us, right here in Acts chapter 9. And I share it with you this evening, in case there's anybody in the audience that has not trusted Christ as Savior, or has, but they're not following the pattern that we have laid out for us in the Scriptures. You do that, you'll feel the difference in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. Speak to our hearts about these important truths, Lord, that have been covered this evening. Lord, if there's anyone in our audience this evening, anybody who will hear this recording of this message down the road, pray that you would indeed speak to their hearts through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Help them to be accompanied with restlessness until they rest in Christ. And Father, we pray for any who is on the cusp of wanting to be more committed to Christ, to see how important it is to follow the pattern that's given to us in your precious word. And so we ask these things, giving thanks in our Savior's wonderful and precious name. Amen.